And open your Bibles, please, to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to begin to read with the 17th verse this morning. We're in a study of Abraham and Sarah walking by faith. I'll begin with verse 17. This is the word of God. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take it a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Father, we're so glad to have today the very word of God, word that you have spoken, word that's true. So we're asking for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand that word, to apply it to our hearts and minds, even now we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's just a small box. And to a toddler's eyes, that's all it looks like, but it's got a crank on the side of it. So if you turn it around very quickly, make sure you don't lose their interest. Then it happens. The lid pops open, and out comes a clown or some other figure as a great surprise, and the child is delighted. And then they usually are so thrilled, they say, "Do it again." And you do it again, and again you comply. And each time, they have tremendous surprise at what pops out. And so when we opened Genesis 14 last week, out popped a surprise. Abraham has an army of 318 men. And furthermore, another surprise, he and his army and his close friends chase down and defeat the evil empire of the kings that had terrorized and dominated the Middle East. And now we're still in chapter 14. If we turn the handle, there's another surprise. I mean, just when you begin to think that Abraham and Sarah are perhaps the only believers that there are in the land of Canaan, a surprising man of mystery pops into the story. Another king named Melchizedek. Now, who is he? And why is he here? And what do we make of this clash of kings and Abraham's walking by faith? Let's go to the text and see. First, I want to say that there's a lesson to be learned about the Holy Spirit and the writing of Scripture. Remember, the Hebrew way to relate a person's life is not to give you a year-by-year chronological account, but instead just choose particular episodes out of one's life that show what kind of a person they are. And that's what Moses, the human author of Genesis, has done with Abraham and Sarah to give us a portrait of their walking by faith. And so it seems, as you watch in almost every chapter, that Abraham and Sarah meet a temptation. That's a challenge to walking by faith. And that, in fact, is the case here this morning. Now, Moses, again, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides precious little information about Melchizedek. He makes him a character much speculated about and talked about in biblical studies. And instinctively, we want to know more. Where did this guy come from? What's he doing there? And so why does Moses tell us so little when we want to know so much? Well, the reason Moses says so little about him is it helps us understand how the Bible fits together as one book, despite being written over a period of some 1,500 years by more than 50 human authors. See, the writer of the letter of Hebrews, who writes about 1,500 years after Moses, needs to use Melchizedek to help us understand Jesus better. And so while we have all these questions, he needs the author of Genesis to say very little about Melchizedek's background. And so what the Holy Spirit has done, who's the author of the whole book through human authors, He's behind the scenes. He inspired Moses to write what Moses writes, the writer of Hebrews to write what the writer of Hebrews writes, so that we'll have a greater way when we come to look in the book of Hebrews at Melchizedek, because over a third of that letter is about him. So God knew the information the writer of Hebrews would need to make his point. God knew the information that Moses needed to make his point. And so Moses tells us what we need to know. And we, for the most part, will keep our thinking and reasoning today based on this rather surprising passage. So with verse 16 as context, verse 17 is a portrait of then a returning hero. He brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Abraham's the returning hero. And this valley, archaeologists identify with the Valley of Hinnom right outside of Jerusalem. And Bera, the king of Sodom, has come to meet him, probably with a lot of family members of the people who had been taken captive. Now keep in mind, by the custom of the day, Abraham is entitled to keep everything he's captured. All the booty, if you will, and all the people. Everything. It's his if he wants it. In reality, that becomes the test for him. How's he going to handle this kind of prosperity? What will it do to him? In other words, how will he handle an opportunity for earthly glory? You know, prosperity is sometimes a greater test of a relationship with God than adversity is. Proverbs 27:21 tells us, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." You see, when things go bad, we're almost instinctively drawn to God, even if it's that foxhole for a moment religion. But when things are good, we must be cautious not to think, did pretty well on that one. It's about me. It's about my success. We've got to guard against feeling self-sufficient, or perhaps that we're somehow entitled to God's blessing. Then a surprise comes. Another king shows up, not one of the kings listed in that earlier list in the chapter. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Moses adds, he was priest of God Most High. Now, I'm telling you, if you're reading this for the first time, you're going to be surprised. And Moses gives this brief introduction. Melchizedek, we know, means king of righteousness. He's the king of a nearby city. Psalm 76:2 tells us that Salem was an early name for Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek's totally different from all the other kings we expect there in Canaan. And he comes out with a feast prepared for Abraham, the substance of which is the bread and wine, ought to spark our interest because we recognize those as elements of the Lord's Supper, which for us is a sign of God's spiritual provision in the battles of life that we face. What a wonderful surprise for Abraham and his undoubtedly very tired and very hungry troops to have this great provision. And by the way, make a mental note, what did Bera bring? Oh, nothing. Okay. But Melchizedek comes prepared to honor Abraham and to provide for him. Imagine the scene, the adulation. I mean, it's pretty heady stuff. CNN is there. That's Canaan News Network, by the way, along with Camel News to capture the scene. And then Moses surprises us with this statement. Melchizedek's not just a king, but he's also a priest of God Most High. It's the same God that Abraham worships. The actual name there is Elyon. And Abraham will use that name. It's used several times of God in the Old Testament. Now, how in the world did this guy get to be a priest of the true God? How does he know the true God? Now, we can only guess. You know, from the godly line of Shem following the flood, There were a remnant of godly people who continued to fear God and maintain a correct relationship with God. Certainly, we have to account for a person like Job, who lives about this same time. And we know that he was not related to Abraham's family. We also know that Job acted as a priest for his family. And so now here we have another person in Canaan who is right with God. What a great surprise. Friends, God's family is made up of a lot of surprising choices. After all, he chose us. It's also a good reminder to Abraham that God is doing something special through Abraham. He's blessing the nations. Abraham is not indispensable to God. And neither are we, friends. Abraham had met with great success on the battlefield. You know, maybe he's beginning to think, you know, I could take Canaan right now for my possession. He could obtain by his efforts, perhaps, the promises of land God made right now. If that's what he's thinking, Melchizedek cuts that off. Notice verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek acknowledges God as the creator of the universe. He praises him. Then he gives Abraham the reminder, God delivered these enemies into your hand. All the success that Abraham had was provided by God. All that Abraham had was provided by God. The source of rich blessing on Abraham's life is not Abraham. It is God. Friends, everything we have comes to us as a provision from the hand of God. The building we live in, the car we ride in, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, they're all provided to us. Whatever success we have on the job or in school or in sports or in music is a gift to us from God. We can often get accustomed to thinking, I accomplished this or I got that or I earned it by myself, and get a little smug and perhaps a little self-sufficient. And when that happens, what we need is this encounter with Melchizedek to be reminded that everything that we have, everything comes from God. Not just our spiritual blessings, but every physical thing we have is a gift from God. So what's Abraham's response? Moses does not tell us what he said to Melchizedek, but he tells us what he did. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. Abraham acknowledges God's graciousness, blessing, provision by giving what we've come to call a tithe. He gives Melchizedek 10% of what he'd taken. Now, why did he do that? Well, we do have a little divinely inspired commentary in Hebrews 7. Speaking of Melchizedek, we read this, verse 4, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Verse 7, "It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Abraham did it because Melchizedek is greater than he is. And Abraham needs a tangible way to demonstrate with his life what he believes with his heart. That God's graciously provided for him. God's given him the victory. And that any earthly glory that he's faced with should be pointed back to God. As the author of Hebrews indicates, this giving will later be incorporated into the law of the people of Israel. For now, for Abraham, living among pagan people, it's essential that he acknowledges the truth that he is dependent on God's blessing. You know, people sometimes wonder, what's the importance of the offering in the middle of the worship service? People often debate today, is the tithe still required? Take the two questions in order. The reason the offering is so important in worship, why we even pause now to talk about it in the worship service when we're not using our traditional means to receive the offering, it's not just so the church can pay the bills, but it is a weekly reminder to tangibly remind us that all that we have comes from God. And by giving back a portion of it by whatever means, whether you're doing it electronically or through the mail or through the plates here, We demonstrate that belief with our actions. It confirms in our minds that all our provisions come from God, that God has richly blessed us spiritually and physically. Certainly, Melchizedek's meeting with Abraham was arranged by God to keep Abraham's perspective straight. And each week we meet here with Jesus, and we have the opportunity to keep our perspective straight, that God has given us everything through Jesus Christ, especially eternal life. And our gifts in return can in no way pay that back. I mean, there's not enough money in the universe for that. But they can be a mark of our gratitude to Jesus Christ for his saving grace by giving us the bread and wine, by giving us his body and blood shed on the cross for our sins. That's why giving is an act of worship, to give God the glory for the great things he's done. How about the tithe? Many hold that the tithe was part of the law that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and it's no longer necessary. That God simply desires gifts of gratitude that we wish to give. Others argue, and they'll particularly point to this story. No, they say that, well, the tithe, you know, precedes the giving of the law, and therefore it's still in effect. And we don't have time to debate this today, another day. I will say, just for us, since childhood, Becky and I both have always given at least 10%. We did it even when I was an unemployed student, and she was working for minimum wage, and the minimum wage then was under $2 an hour. And I will say, God's provided everything we ever needed. But hear me out. Whatever we give, it ought to hurt. It ought to be money that we think we really could use for something else, so that it's a sacrifice. The main point of Jesus when he sees the widow who gave her last bit of money was that what she gave was a sacrifice. And so we do that to keep us dependent upon God and not our own ingenuity. To do that's an act of worship each week, a reminder how richly God's blessed us and provides for us. And it's a statement to God that we trust his continued provision. And Abraham demonstrates that. Now moving on, Bera, the king of Sodom, has stood there, evidently silently watched all that's happened. Finally, he speaks. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Well, there's an ungrateful king for you. No thanks, no gratitude, just a demand. And it's not a demand he's entitled to. But perhaps he saw Abraham's graciousness, his gift to Melchizedek, so he asked. Don't know. But how does Abraham respond to that? But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Again, this might have been a very tempting offer. By all legal standards, it's Abraham's. All this stuff, all these people. But Abraham draws a line in the sand, if you will. And what he's telling Bera in no uncertain terms, you know, God's my provider, not you. Not my military success, even. Bera, you're thinking that what I have comes from me. And now you want to make it coming from you. And I do not want you to ever think that. Only let my friends have their share. And so Abraham proceeds to give everything back. And what does he have left? Nothing. For that great military expedition, nothing. Except what? Except his testimony before a watching world that he's absolutely and completely dependent on God alone. Blessed by God. He needs nothing of Sodom. God's abundant provisions for him do not make Abraham turn away from God. Does not Abraham think of himself as self-sufficient? Rather, it gives him the opportunity here to be a witness to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations that he's supposed to be. by giving God the glory in front of them. You know, there are great cautions given in Scripture to wealthy people, to be sure, but many of the great Old Testament saints, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they were extremely wealthy. And the issue is never how much we have. The issue is what we do with what we have. What we need to consider is when things are going well, when we have what we need, like our health and our family and our job, what's our relationship with God? And the person walking by faith acknowledges God's blessing with more than talk. It's an acknowledgement the world does not really understand. Let me ask you, how are we handling God's blessing on our lives? Is it look at what I've done or look at what God's done? In reality, only God, maybe our credit card and bank statements, know for sure. Finally, I just wanted to notice God's gift of salvation here, the picture we have of that. Lot chose the world over God's promises. He chose Sodom over Abraham. The consequence of Lot's sin was supposed to be a lifetime of slavery. That's where he was headed. But his kinsman Abraham, purely out of love for Lot, left his tent in Hebron, risked his life, chased down a great enemy, and won Lot's release. Saving Lot was the sole reason for Abraham's daring rescue of Lot from the consequences of his own sin. Genesis 14, then we see Abraham saving someone who did not deserve to be rescued. We see Abraham saving someone who needs to be rescued from his own foolish actions and his own sin. How great is the love that Abraham shows for Lot, his undeserving kinsman. Jesus left heaven, and he came and saved us who do not deserve to be saved from our sin. Jesus became our kinsman, one of us to rescue us. But even more than Abraham, Jesus gave his life on the cross. He suffered and died. He not only took that great risk, but he died on the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. So what about us? Our hero Abraham returns from battle and faces a clash of kings. Bera, who represents the world, and Melchizedek, the walk of faith. And that clash leads us to ask, first, what are we trusting in for our eternity? Is it our achievements? Or it is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In that case, we need an encounter with Melchizedek, who offers us the bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if today your faith is not in Jesus Christ, see me following the service. Contact me. I'd love to share with you how you can know him. Second, do we understand the source of blessing in our lives? Or do we struggle with that? We need to keep encountering Melchizedek, so he can remind us that God's the giver of victory. And then finally, we need to remember that our lives are to be about the glory of God before a watching world. Abraham, walking by faith, was such a witness. Are we? Can we say with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises here, Father, of your provision for us, the example of that. So, Father, may we respond with and walking by faith, by trusting Christ for our salvation and not our own works. Father, by seeking to live for your glory and not for our own. Father, there's anybody here that needs to come to know Jesus. Lord, today, draw them to yourself, we pray. And then, Father, grow us to an ever-increasing dependence upon you, our God, our Savior, our Provider. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.